But we're looking here at John 12, and at a passage that is all about building up to the cross of Christ. And you know, the heart of Christianity, I mean, I'm sure everyone here would know this, that the heart of Christianity is this event, the cross of Christ, and the teaching about what it means. That's what Christianity is. It is an interesting, important, serious, and fascinating thing. As a historical story, as this foundational religious story, as this historical myth, it's just a fascinating, serious, important, interesting story. As a theological idea, as a philosophical concept, it's interesting, important, fascinating, serious. And so tonight we're going to be pondering this and seeing how these three episodes in John 12 that David read for us, how they point us and get us ready to think about Jesus' death on the cross. How well do I really understand and appreciate the importance of the cross of Christ? How well do I understand and appreciate the importance of the cross of Christ? Many people from Christian backgrounds, Christian families, Christian faith even, loosely sort of kind of have a foggy idea. A kind of, yeah, Jesus is good and he died on the cross, which is bad but good. And then now we're forgiven and we love Jesus and that's good. But it's very vague, very foggy, very fuzzy, yeah? Many know the ideas and know them clearly, but have lost any emotional impact, any apprehension of what this really means, that sense of, yes, I know what it means and why it is so big and so serious and so wonderful. Yeah? So some of you might not be all that clear on it. Some of you might know it, but have sort of stopped really knowing it. But of course, there are many people, if not you, then the people you sit in classes with and sit in workplaces with who just don't get it at all, don't really understand what and why and how, and if you quizzed them really, would struggle. Yeah? It is tragic when people criticize Christianity or dismiss Christianity without ever actually understanding the cross of Jesus. Such an important topic. It's the heart of Christianity. Before you can really criticize Christianity or really dismiss Christianity, you have to intellectually understand, you have to grasp and to some extent emotionally appreciate what it even is. So what a great opportunity to be thinking about the cross of Christ. One of these first century documents, the Gospel of John, one of these first stories about the life of Jesus, written by a companion of Jesus, by an eyewitness of Jesus' works and teaching and death and resurrection. What a great thing to be looking at together. What an awesome way to be finishing the year and going into SWAPVAC. So three events we'll look at that touch on the themes of the cross of Jesus. Three events that point to the suffering of Jesus and the glory of Jesus and our response to Jesus. The first, which will take most of our time, is the anointing at Bethany. Second is the triumphal entry, the entry into Jerusalem. And the third is the coming of the Greeks. Yeah, the anointing at Bethany, the entry to Jerusalem and the coming of the Greeks all point to the suffering of Jesus, the glory of Jesus and our response to Jesus. And the first will take the longer, so let's dive into the first, the anointing at Bethany. The context here in John's Gospel, I mean, some of you have been to all of these sermons, right? And so you're all over this. Some of you, actually, you've been to these sermons, and then you've also been going to this church, which has been preaching on John's Gospel as well. So you're all over John's Gospel, right? You know, you've got it coming out your ears, right? But others, you've only come to one or two. Maybe you've never really looked at John's Gospel closely. The context here, the history and the literature, is straight after our September citywide gathering. You can listen to that on the iTunes or ufcutahs.org. It's straight after the supernatural raising of Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead 4 days, and then Jesus with a word, Lazarus, come out. Come and look at 11 verse 38, John chapter 11. And verse 38, Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. John chapter 11, verse 38. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, Jesus said. But Lord, Mary, the sister of the dead man, said, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up to the Father, and he prayed to the Father. And then verse 43, when he'd said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said, take off these grave clothes, let him go. Lazarus, come out. And he did. Incredible. The aftermath is described for us in the rest of chapter 11. For example, in verse 54, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. So much was the excitement. So much was the drama and reactions. Instead, Jesus withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with the disciples. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up for the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover, and they kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Is he coming to the feast or not? But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so they might arrest him. Some are fascinated by Jesus, rightly so. Many are intrigued, but many are now hostile. For Jesus is an intrusive, explosive, amazing, unsettling figure. He threatens their lives as they were living them. He threatens their religion and their politics as they were living them. Jesus is an explosive figure. We're told it's the Passover time, one of the great festivals of the Jews. You see there, 12 verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. Now, this is the third Passover John records. We have one in John chapter 2, another in John chapter 6. And this is now the third in Jesus' ministry. If it weren't for John's gospel, we wouldn't know that Jesus' ministry went for 2.5 years. This is the Exodus festival, the Passover festival. The Moses festival, the Passover festival. The Out of Egypt festival. The festival that celebrates God's chosen people rescued from oppression, shielded from God's judgment, and led to the place of blessing. That's the festival. And in fact, in John's gospel, we're told that Jesus is the greater Passover bringer, the greater Moses with a greater Exodus, with a greater rescue. And at this scene of just before the Passover, we have this amazing, lavish, generous act of devotion. Look at verse 2. A dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Just picture it, right? A big feast. This seems to be like a town feast, right? An honor feast given to Jesus and the resuscitated Lazarus. And here they are reclining, as was the custom in that culture, with their feet kind of radiating out from the table, this low table, reclining at the table, eating this lovely food that's been laid out. And then this woman that we know, the sister of the famous man. There's already curiosity in the air, looking at Lazarus, looking at Jesus. And then suddenly this astonishment, whispering, and, oh my, can you believe it? This perfume up your nostrils, this lavish pouring of this massive amount of perfume. And then a gasp at the contrition and the humility of this woman then unbinding her hair and wiping his feet. And immediately there's a negative reaction, verse 4. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, objected. Now, we're going to look in a second at what that means, but first I want to touch on a difficulty in harmonizing what we read here with the other stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just an opportunity to pause and reflect on. Every now and then you have stories about Jesus that are told in the Gospel according to Matthew, in our Bibles, and then the Gospel according to Mark, and then again in the Gospel according to Luke, and then again in John, and you... And as you read them all, you go, yeah, that's the same story, although how does that fit? And you're left trying to work out how it all fits together, whether it does fit together. So in this case, a rare occurrence, we have a story in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 7, or at least an anointing is in Luke 7, and then here in John 12, all four Gospels, we have this story. And that the differences between each of them remind us that each are separate works by separate authors, separately written, with separate emphasis, separate themes. It points us and reminds us to the fact at times that they were either using each other or using a third source, an oral source or a written source, you know. There's points where they seem to agree. There's other points where they seem to disagree. Now, in and of itself, that's not a problem for Christians, you know. When Christians see these differences, that's not actually a problem. It reminds us that this is real history by real people. Even if we all went out from here and wrote separate stories about tonight, and even if some of you referred to each other's stories, you'd end up with different accounts, different emphasis, different things included or left out, and you'd probably end up with some things that would be hard to work out how exactly it all fit together. It's the stuff of multiple testimony. It's the stuff of history. It's the stuff of real people talking about real things with real memories. Multiple insights form a bigger picture. So in and of itself, it's not a problem that there's four different stories, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 7, John 12. But here, the difficulty is, how does it fit together? Was it one event that all four guys talked about? Or different events? Was it four different events or two events? And do the accounts, are they complementary? Or are there contradictions? Does the Bible contradict itself? Are they separate events or are they muddled? And things have all been mixed and muddled up. Well, we've got a little table to help us with this. So there's the four events. And it's really a question of, as we try and square these four accounts, of who did the anointing, what was the reaction, when did it happen, where did it happen, and how did it happen? Yeah? Who, how, when, where, what? And then after we've done all this, we'll get to the why. Okay, now we'll leave that table up as we go over for this next little while so you can refer to it. Because what I want to show you is that when you look through all of this and consider all of this, although there are still some tricky things, it's pretty plain that Matthew 26, Mark 14, and our passage, John 12, all talk of the one event from three points of view, whereas Luke 7 is a separate, distinct event. Let's see how that works. Who poured the perfume? Well, that's straightforward in the sense that Matthew and Mark don't tell us much at all. John tells us Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Luke describes a woman who had known for some kind of immoral, sinful lifestyle. So it seems that there is a distinction between these last two accounts based on who did the pouring. Two different women suggest two different events. What was the reaction? Well, again, notice Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12 all have similar things to what we read in John 12. Why wasn't this perfume sold and given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And Jesus replied, leave her alone. The poor you'll always have with me, but you won't always have me. This was for my burial. Matthew 26, Mark 14, John 12 all agree. Luke 7, the discussion is a very different one, and you can read that in your own time if you like. Okay? The reaction there is a Pharisee scandalized and a discussion about devotion and forgiveness. So for those two reasons alone, those first two rows, I think it's pretty clear that Matthew, Mark and John are talking of one event, whereas Luke is speaking of another. But then we get to the when, and here we have a difficulty that needs a little bit of wrestling with. Look down at John 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus had lived. And then he enters into Jerusalem the next day. Come back with me to Mark 14. To Mark 14. And it seems that here we have a contradiction. Was it 6 days before? Mark 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure dard, and so the story goes. Matthew and Mark both place this story several chapters after Jesus enters Jerusalem, around the time of the Last Supper, and Mark in particular has this couple of sentences in verses 1 and 2 located 2 days before the Passover. So, either one of them is wrong, or they're both wrong, or the event didn't happen, or is there some other solution here? The solution, which we don't have the time tonight to go through and argue at length, but the solution I want to put to you is that actually Matthew and Mark on multiple occasions can be shown to group material thematically, not chronologically. There's multiple cases. For example, Matthew chapter 8, where multiple events are grouped together, then this, then this, then this, then this, thematically. Yeah? At Uni Fellowship this year, we had an October citywide where we looked at John 12, and then we had pre-season where we preached through the gospel and the gospel of Matthew, and then we had mid-year conference, and then there was a thing on atheism, and then, do you see what I mean? Grouping together. Then we met at the hotel for a while with Uni Fellowship as well, and then you get the idea. The only time marker that causes problems is this 2 days before the Passover thing, for which there's no reason to extend that beyond those first two verses. Those two verses are situated in Jerusalem. Verse 3 relocates the whole story in Bethany for a new episode. So I want to say that it's perfectly natural and best, given that Matthew and Mark often position things thematically, best to see John's account as the chronological order of what actually took place in history, and Matthew and Mark have got a thematic presentation. So in history, Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover, the next day entered into Jerusalem, and then subsequently the Last Supper took place on the Thursday of Passover. Now in this case, Luke's story is positioned well before his journey to Jerusalem, yet another reason to see Luke's story as different. Who, what, when, how are we going with this? I hope this is a helpful exercise for some of you. For others, if you're just lost at this point, that's actually really okay. Or if you looked at the table and you got it already, and you're ready for the exam, you want to know if it's going to be in the exam, then you know you could just have a little go at Star Wars, Angry Birds or something, and I'll tell you when you can come back. Where did it take place? John said Mary, Martha and Lazarus were there and that Martha was serving. In John chapter 12, that's what we're told. There was this dinner in honour of Lazarus. Martha was serving, Lazarus was there, Mary was there. It doesn't say it was at their house, however. And so when both Matthew and Mark say that it was the home of Simon the leper, there's no reason to doubt the fact that it could well be a town public function. I mean, who hasn't helped out at a large dinner that happens to be at someone else's house? If you haven't, you're lazy. Get it together. Offer to help. It's possible, I suppose, that Simon the leper was Mary, Martha and Lazarus's dad. I don't know. But there's no contradiction about the fact that they simply happened to be there. And knowing Martha from elsewhere in the gospel stories, she couldn't help but serve wherever she was. But the other interesting thing, did you notice? Is Matthew, Mark and Luke, this is another indication that some want to say maybe this is a confusion of one event. Simon, Simon, Simon. There's an anointing that takes place in the home of a Simon. Something fishy is going on here. So this raises a problem. If I'm wanting to say Matthew, Mark and John are different to Luke, why are they both called Simon? Is this the same event? Or has there been an error in the Bible when a clumsy writer has gone, oh, there was an event with a Simon, wasn't there? Yeah, let's say there was. And off they go. Was there a confusion? Are we forced to that conclusion? Well, to be honest, with a name like Simon, in the works of Josephus, a first century author, there are 19 Simons. In the 12 apostles of Jesus alone, there are two Simons. In fact, if someone read a historical account about the fact that a preacher called Michael preached at an event where Michael, the president of that society, introduced the meeting, who's about to hand over to Michael, who'll be the president of that student event, when previously a graduate called Michael was here for dinner, preaching at a church where the Chinese pastor is called Michael, a few blocks away from a school called St. Michael's Collegiate, would you want to argue that we're dealing here with confusion or the fact that perhaps Michael is a popular name in 21st century Australia? So I don't think there's any problem there. So finally, how did it happen or what did they do? Matthew, Mark describe an anointing on Jesus' head. Luke describes the woman pouring perfume on Jesus' feet and weeping on her feet and drying it with her hair. In John, there's no weeping. But the perfume does go on the feet and is wiped with hair. Again, an odd one. That's an odd little overlap there, isn't it? Down that bottom right corner. Of course, there's no reason why this is actually not complementary rather than contradictory. We are dealing with a whole jar of perfume, so overwhelming that it filled the house with the smell of its perfume, 12 verse 3. It was an extraordinary act of devotion that was seen as such. Although wiping feet with hair is demonstrative and extravagant, it's not unheard of in the ancient texts of history. So it's a thing that extraordinary people do at extraordinary times, and certainly Jesus was an extraordinary person. And it would make sense that John might choose to highlight the feet for a literary purpose. In chapter 11, when Mary comes to Jesus at the raising of Lazarus, she, verse 42, falls at his feet. In chapter 13, to demonstrate his humble service as the servant king, Jesus himself washes his disciples' feet. There's a literary motif that makes drawing, pointing attention to the feet and humble service a motif through these chapters. Well, there you go. There's enough of that. We can get rid of that slide now. Thank you, Simon. Harmonisation is normal with any texts. Multiple texts, multiple newspaper reports, multiple history accounts. It's a normal thing. You don't necessarily have to come up with the perfect theory. You just need to demonstrate that harmonisation is possible. Yeah? The burden of proof here is on the sceptic. There's no reason to dismiss the Bible on the basis of harmonisation difficulties, as long as it can be shown they are difficulties and complementary insights rather than contradictions. So then, we've done the where, what, why, how, but we haven't done the why, so let's do the why. Judas's reaction. Look, understandable reaction in verse 4 and 5. This is an amazing, lavish, expensive, public gesture in the middle of a party, the smell up the nostrils. It's an embarrassing, in this culture, to let loose the hair, at least for a married woman, would have been that awkward moment when sort of thing. Then wiping of the feet, it's just all... And the cost of this perfume, look at verse 5, a year's wages, 60K, yeah, $60,000 or something, poured down on the... Just like that. I tried to find a sort of a contrast, and what I came up with through a quick Google search was that the Dalmore 62 Single Highland Malt Scotch Matheson is worth $58,000. So it's getting one bottle of that and pouring it. In all three accounts of Matthew, Mark and John, this same negative reaction is recorded. An understandable reaction. The practical mathematics. If we are to show the love of God for us by the way we love others, if we have been mercifully, graciously, generously blessed in our poverty by God and his mercy and generosity, if we are to love our neighbour as ourselves, if we are to do good to those in need and love the poor, then surely, verse 5, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. What place is there for God's people, for Jesus' followers, for this kind of extravagance? Look, here in Australia, we can feel that. If we have heart, we can feel that sense, can't we? The crassness of our luxury in shocking disproportion to the daily desperate need of millions around the world, of little ones around the world, and yet here we are, throwing out the gherkin from the cheeseburger because we don't like gherkins. One of our involved members here of Uni Fellowship, Rowena, is a community spokesperson for an Australian group called Oak Tree. And their tagline is that extreme poverty is unacceptable. It's quite a good word. It's one of those nice, restrained British sort of words, isn't it? Bit of a Downton word. Unacceptable. But it's a strong word, isn't it? It is unacceptable. Extreme poverty, that little ones can die because they don't have any food at all. That is unacceptable. You know, there's something right about that reaction, yeah? If you don't feel this, you don't have a brain to process the extravagance or a heart to feel shocked by it. Now, in the case of this man, Judas, we learn the complaint is not really all that genuine. After all, verse 6, he didn't really care about the poor. He was a thief. He kept the money bag. He helped himself to it. Interestingly, there, the word for money bag is technically the word just for the receptacle of flute pieces, which I shared with the Con Fellowship group earlier this week. Just a little music moment there. It began to be used more broadly to be a container for any kind of thing. It is a reminder, isn't it, that sometimes our moral complaints don't come from a genuine place, do they? Yeah, there can be other motives. We humans are complicated, aren't we? And we're compromised, and sometimes our arguments and our reactions are for mixed reasons. But even despite Judas's particular motivation, we read in the other Gospels, the other disciples shared something of that same reaction, and we, as we read the thing, ought to share something of the same reaction. How is this justified? Well, look at what Jesus says, verse 7. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me." In the other Gospels, we have the extra wording, "She has done a beautiful thing for me." An act of devotion, an act of generosity. In Jesus' mind, in Jesus' ethics, there's a place for extravagant generosity and devotion. That is, we're not brute human resources. Humans are not simply costs to an economy. Human needs are not lowest common denominator. As long as we meet those basic hierarchy of needs, things of food and shelter and water and Wi-Fi, that's all that people need. No, humans are to live and flourish. And you know what? Even if you go, as some of you have been, to poorer countries, you will know that even those who have little have a place even in their communities and lifestyle for finding ways to express hospitality and celebration and devotion with the little they have. It's often part of the awkwardness of going to poorer countries, is being awkwardly a recipient of a generosity of those who are so much less well off than you, isn't it? Yeah? Because there's something about the human intuition that says there is a place still for generosity and devotion. Relationships and love are not simply measured in rations. The Bible can talk of giving sacrificially to the poor, yes. And the Bible can talk about a beautiful thing in this act of devotion, of slaughtering a fattened calf for a great celebration, turning water into wine at a wedding celebration in Cana. And so there's that tricky balance that to follow Christ is to make a vow of extreme generosity, but to follow Christ is not to make a vow of poverty. Of course, Jesus himself is a very special target for generosity and devotion, right? This isn't just, oh, it's good to have a nice wedding reception. This is Jesus. Even if you go, we want to just have a registry office wedding and just have a morning tea at mum's house. Even if you are down that frugal end, you must say at least Jesus is especially special. This is not just a graduation or a wedding or a friendship. He contrasts himself to the poor in verse 8. "You'll always have the poor, but you won't have me." Me, while I'm here, something more special than anything else that's come to the planet is here. I am the resurrection and the life. I am God come to earth. As she falls at his feet in chapter 11, 32, so she pours on his feet in honour. He is one and only. There's a place for devotion and generosity. How much more for Jesus? But also he gives this painful reality, doesn't he, verse 8? Painful reality. You'll always have the poor. Even if you didn't pour that perfume and sold it and gave it to the poor, they'd be poor tomorrow. Even if all 12 of you didn't, they'd be poor the next day. He quotes from Deuteronomy 15 here. In Deuteronomy 15, God says to the people of Israel, there should be no poor among you. Be generous. Provide for others. There should be no poor among you. And then only a few sentences later, in the same chapter, Deuteronomy 15, God says, there always will be poor among you. So be generous. So there's a recognition. In this world, there will always be inequalities. There will always be poverties. We won't be able to wipe that out. No degree of altruism or program of socialism or a diligent third world debt cancellation will remove that issue. This is not a verse for the cynic, the lazy, the selfish. Ah, oh, we can't do anything, so why bother? Rather, it's a recognition that will always be ongoing need. Again, I mentioned that organisation, Oak Tree, they're unacceptable. Unacceptable for extreme poverty. But interestingly, they do say extreme poverty is unacceptable. There will always, well, at least from talking to Rowena, she will recognise, yeah, there's always going to be inequalities and poverties in the world. But let's at least cut the bottom off this extreme, back-breaking, life-threatening poverty, which has statistically been drastically reduced in the last few decades. Yeah? Let's at least go at that. I think it's been something like half, they claim. Let's go for that. You and me and Rowena and Bono, let's go at that. But there is a recognition that long-term realities of inequality mean that we have to live with an ongoing duty to care for the poor, yes, while also realising we need to deal with the other ethical goods of life and need to balance them out, which is tricky. And a final thing Jesus says, she didn't grasp this herself, but Jesus sees in her act an even deeper significance. Chapter 12, verse 7, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." She was being very devoted, extremely extravagantly devoted to him. But I'm not sure if she really realised that in anointing Jesus at this point particularly, in God's larger purposes, she was symbolically honouring him in preparation for his burial. So just as the perfume filled the house on that day, so her act will give a perfume through the ages as we still hear about that beautiful act, her honouring of Jesus, the one who came to serve and to die. As the other Gospels say, wherever the Gospel's preached, what she's done will be told. Jesus is the most special person, place or thing in the history of the world. That's what Christians claim. His presence among the human race was unrivaled in significance and value and beauty. And his impending death was not just worthy of devotion because it was tragic. It was the climax of his whole mission. It was the reason he came. Him coming and then him dying on the cross was the most valuable, beautiful thing of all. His death on the cross would solve more problems than $60,000 of perfume or whiskey ever could. His death solved problems of the world far greater than any of his teaching on earth or any of his healings, even of Lazarus. For he will bring forgiveness to evil people, the very evil people who bring poverty and injustice into the world. His death will open the way for a new universe where forgiven people will live in peace and justice and blessing for all. And so it is something of unrivaled significance. Those who follow Jesus must be concerned to do good and must be concerned to care for the poor. Yes. And those who follow Jesus must realise that even more important than alleviating poverty is bringing the hope of eternal life to rich people and poor. This first episode, and this is the longest, as I said, of our episodes, this very first episode finishes with a reaction, as all the episodes do, in verses 9, 10 and 11. Some are fascinated and marvelled and excited. The Jews and the chief priests decide they want to kill Lazarus too. For on account of him, many were going over and putting their faith in Jesus. What's your reaction to Jesus? Fascination and faith, or jealousy and anger? The path to the cross is getting prepared, yeah? Been cleared. Episode 1, the anointing, the longest point. Episode 2, the triumphal entry. It was much quicker. The next day, Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Picture it, this is a big time, right? This is show day. This is World Cup soccer in Australia. Huge crowds flocking to Jerusalem for Passover. Social excitement, religious enthusiasm, and this is, I mean, first century Jerusalem is the same as 21st century Jerusalem. When you add together social excitement and religious enthusiasm, what do you have? Political instability. This could be the coming king. they're thinking. The crowds have already been interested in Jesus for a long time, and there's a kind of folk religious conviction about him. Back in chapter 6, we heard that people wanted to make him king by force. They saw him as so remarkable and have such a stature. This could be the one, lead us! We see in chapter 7, well, let's come and see the kind of different kind of murmurings in chapter 7. It's a chapter that really seems to be positioned halfway through the first half, you know, quarter way through the gospel, to show us the different kinds of views and murmurings and theories about Jesus. 7:25, at that point, some of the people in Jerusalem asked, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly. They're not saying a word about him. Have the authorities really concluded he's the Christ? But we know that where this man comes from. And when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from. In verse 31, again, still many in the crowd put their faith in him. When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Verse 40, on hearing this, surely this man is a prophet. And others said he's the Christ. Or 9, verse 17, again, you get more theories about who he might be. Finally, they said to the blind man, what about you? It was your eyes he opened. And the man said, Jesus is a prophet. 10, verse 24, tell us plainly, they plead to Jesus. Stop keeping us in suspense. Are you the Christ? 10, verse 42, and in that place many believed in Jesus. 11, verse 56, they kept looking for Jesus and wondering, is he going to come to the feast at all? Is he coming? Is he not coming? 12, verses 9 and 10, they're looking, the large crowds found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus. There's all this interest, there's all these rumors, there's all this intrigue, there's all this drama. Did you see him? It's, you know, so many rumors, so much theory, so much speculation. And then, plus Jesus has this public integrity and this amazing teaching and supernatural activity that there is this now, this excitement, this reaction. Well, look at the reaction. 12, verse 12. The great crowd that had come for the feast heard Jesus was on his way. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And so they go out, they take palm branches to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Their cries come straight from Scripture, especially in the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, but in the other feasts as well. There's a great section of the Psalms that they call the Hallel, the Praise Psalms. Come back with me to the Psalms. Psalm 113 is the first of them, and Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. If you have any friends who are Jewish or Jewish family members, you could ask them of the Hallel, and they would say, yeah, that's this section, we're familiar with that. That's one of the ones we know. Yeah? It's just like Christians know certain parts of the Bible. We know it, we sing it, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so on. Well, the Hallel is this festival section that pilgrims would sing on the way up to the festivals in Jerusalem. And it climaxes with Psalm 118, where the cries of the crowd come from. They'd wave the palm branches in these festivals, so much so that the palm branches themselves began to be nicknamed Hallels. And here in this Psalm 118, it's one who the Lord has rescued has now come to praise the Lord in Jerusalem. In Psalm 118, verse 19, he comes to the city, or perhaps he comes to the temple courts. Open for me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. And then the gatekeepers respond. It's like it's a little call-responsive thing. The Anglicans would like this. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. And then the pilgrim responds again. I will give thanks. For you have answered me, you've become my salvation. And then perhaps a chorus all recites together the words in italics. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in him. This one was rescued and he is now central to God's purposes. I think that suggests this is like the king coming. You know, the king who was in difficulty and strife has now been restored and will now lead the people. And so they're rejoicing that the king is now coming in. And then they cry, Hosanna, 25, Lord save us. That's what Hosanna means, Lord save us. So when you sing Hosanna, 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 Hosanna in those kind of 70s Maranatha songs that your parents and grandparents love, Hosanna in those songs means save us, yeah? So they say, save us, Lord, as you've saved him and now he's restored, save us, Lord. And then again in verse 26, the priests greet him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the temple of the Lord we bless you. And then they go up to the festal procession to the altar and offer sacrifice. So here's Jesus coming as a pilgrim, as a Hallel pilgrim. singing the Psalms. Perhaps he was singing all of them with his, who knows? It's likely. And here he is coming as any pilgrim would, but no, the crowds think, you know, he's the one coming like the actor in this, the one who is the cornerstone, the one who is the one coming in the name of the Lord, the one who will bring the salvation. The crowd think of him in their folk religious way as the Messiah, the one blessed coming in the name of the Lord, the kingly one, the stone the builders rejected, now come to be the capstone. Save us, Lord, save us through this guy. And so this is called the triumphal entry by people who try and refer to this event. It has become the name of this event, and rightly so, it is triumphal. However strongly they really believed it or not, and how much it was just group hysteria, however deeply they really understood it, they were right, weren't they? Yeah, he was. He is the King of Israel. He is the one who came in the name of the Lord. He, Hoshea, Jesus, God saves, has come to answer their cry of Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, well, Hoshea, here he is. Here's Jesus. But what kind of king was he? Well, I didn't really get this. In fact, John admits the disciples didn't really get it. Did you notice that? Verse 16, the disciples didn't get it at the time. That was only after Jesus rose again that they really figured it all out. He's going to come as a king of peace. Look at verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon the donkey, as it's written. Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And at first the disciples didn't understand all of this. Only later did they realize this was written about him. Jesus chose deliberately how he'd come. The other Gospels tell us he had all sorts of plans in place so he would enter on a donkey. He planned this. He'd read this poem from Zechariah, and he said, that's me. So where's the donkey? Now, it seems in the Bible there were two types of steeds a king could ride. There's two kingly animals, depending on the context. There's a war horse. You use that for war. If you need to go into battle, inspire troops, conquer, declare great victory in triumph and pomp and glory. And often in the Old Testament, the war horse is associated with chariots and human pride and might. It's the war machine of the ancient world, just as there were the longbows of Henry IV, was it? You know, or there was the tanks of the Second World War. So the horse and the chariot were the great war machine. Or a king could ride on another steed. Another kingly animal was a donkey. A lowly animal. But we think donkey, we think ridiculous, right? You're an ass. You're a donkey. You're Eeyore, kind of cute and sad, but still kind of ridiculous. But a donkey wasn't quite that, I don't think, when we look at the ancient texts referring to donkeys. The donkey was a lowly animal, yes, but a strong animal, a beast of burden, and a loyal animal. Remember the response of Balaam's ass when Balaam starts beating it? Why are you hitting me? I've been loyal and faithful to you for many years. The donkey is not ridiculous, but it is a humble animal. It's a lowly animal. It's a pedestrian animal. It's a peacetime animal. And so even right back to that prophecy of the Messiah in Genesis 49, when we're told that Judah, the lion tribe, will have a scepter of kings. And from this scepter of kings will come the one to whom that scepter belongs. We're told of this one that he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch, and he'll watch his garments in vine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Solomon, when he came into his wise reign in 1 Kings chapter 1, rode on a donkey. And it's this second steed that Jesus chooses. I'm not coming with my war machine to rally a rebellion, a civil war, an overthrow, a victory, a slaughter, an army. No. I'm coming on the donkey. I'm coming in peace. I'm coming gently. I'm coming humbly. I'm coming in peacetime. As a humble ruler, as a peaceful ruler, as a Zechariah chapter 9 ruler. Come with me to Zechariah 9. You'll see the prophecy in its context. Jesus is saying, I'm going to come just as Zechariah said the king will come. Zechariah 9 verse 9. The way to find Zechariah is go to Matthew. And Zechariah is just a bit before Matthew. So Zechariah and then straight after Zechariah is Malachi and then Matthew. Zechariah 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Just one way to think about remembering where Zechariah is, because I know a lot of you, the Old Testament still is, you kind of should read it, but you don't really. And Zechariah just seems to be like, oh, is that Zechariah or Zephaniah? I get those guys confused. Zechariah is the weird revelation-y book, right? And so just as the New Testament finishes with a weird revelation-y book, so the Old Testament almost finishes with a weird revelationary book. The only book between weird revelation in Zechariah and the New Testament is Malachi that promises the coming of John the Baptist. See? So there's a... Does that help? Probably not. But you've now gotten to Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots of Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He'll proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I'll free your prisoners from the waterless pit. A sacrificial covenant that will give freedom, forgiveness, peace, justice to the whole world. That's how Jesus is coming. Now, the disciples didn't get all that at the time. There were palm branches, there was a donkey. But later they realised, later they began to see that Jesus did come triumphantly in humility. Jesus did come as a king in humble service. He came to be glorious in his peace-bringing death, to shed his own blood as the Zechariah 9:11 blood of the covenant. The mention of the fact they didn't realise at the time is just another little note of historical realism. The psychological reality of these stories is striking if this was fiction. Yeah? So, first two episodes, both about glory and death. He was anointed, worthy of this great lavish devotion, but he was anointed for burial. He was greeted as the king, coming in the name of the Lord, gently riding on a donkey to bring peace by his death. And again, both episodes tell us of the reactions, verses 17, 18 and 19. Some are believing, the Pharisees are exasperated, verse 19. This is getting us nowhere. The whole world's gone after him. Ironically, I hope you, that their fear is your hope. Oh, that the whole world would go after him. Yeah? I hope that's your hope, that's your heart. So then thirdly, the visiting Greeks. The final episode brings it all together. Some Greeks come to see Jesus in verse 20. There were some Greeks among them, those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we'd like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, when you read Greek there, don't necessarily think someone from Greece, from Athens, dying economy, great baklava. Don't think necessarily. Think more maybe the way we might talk about Anglos, or maybe better, Westerners. If you're sitting here with white skin, chances are you're a Westerner, and yet we're in sort of Southeast Asia, to be honest. But the culture that Australia has been part of largely for the last 200 years has been a Western culture. And so we're Westerners speaking Anglo language with Anglo heritage from a Western background, even though we're so far away from the West, we've almost come back to it again around the globe. And so the Greeks here aren't necessarily people from Athens or Corinth, but they're from the Greek-speaking world, from the Greek culture. Yeah? It seems that they've adopted at least great interest in Jewish religion. They've come to worship the Jewish God, we're told, in verse 20, what the Jews used to call God-fearers. Not Jews, not converts to Judaism, but God-fearers. And they've heard, if not seen, enough about Jesus to want to have an audience with him. Do you ever use that word, by the way, audience? Have you ever wanted to have an audience with somebody? They want to meet Jesus. It's cute to notice Andrew here. Is it possible he has a bit of a spiritual gift? In chapter 1, he brings Peter to Jesus. In chapter 6, he suggests the kid with the barley loaves and the fish to Jesus. In chapter 12, he's bringing the Greeks to Jesus. He could just be the bringer, maybe. It could be that we're seeing something of what Andrew is like. You want to come around to my place? All right, bring a friend. Hey, we're going to watch the grand final next week. Can I bring some mates along? Oh, watch Citywide on. I was thinking of inviting somebody. I guess there's various personalities. Maybe you don't have the life of the party, but you can bring people. You can be an Andrew, maybe. Who knows? It's a cute thought. But Jesus' reply is weird, right? These Greeks want to see Jesus. Philip tells Andrew. Andrew and Philip come to Jesus. Jesus, these Greeks want to see you. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The Greeks are here? Should I? You know? What about the Greeks, Jesus? Whenever you get a clash like that, it's an opportunity to learn, isn't it? Whenever you get like a gear change, you should go, whoa, hang on, there's something here that I'm not seeing. Jesus sees the Greeks coming as a symbolic trigger. Up to this point, he said, the hour hasn't come. Back in the wedding in Cana, Mary says, Jesus, can you do something? Why do you bother me, woman? The hour hasn't come yet. And chapter 7, his brothers say, are you coming to the feast? Come on, let's launch this thing. Let's get your brand out there, you know? And Jesus says, oh, for you any time is right, but my hour hasn't yet come. But now the Greeks come, this time, and Jesus says, now the hour has come, verse 23. And from here on in, verse 27, now the hour has come. 13 verse 1, the hour has come. 17 verse 1, the hour has come. Now he's reached this final stage of his life's work. The countdown clock to the death on the cross is ticking. But why do Greeks trigger that? Well, the ultimate goal of Jesus' ministry is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus, the goal of Jesus' ministry is to break beyond Israel, Jerusalem, and Judaism to bring salvation to the world. John chapter 4, I tell you the truth, Samaritan woman, there's a day coming when it won't be about this mountain or this city or that temple site or that holy place. No, people across the whole world will worship God in spirit and truth. That time's coming. John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. And I tell you what, I've got more sheep than this. I've got other sheep. I've got to go and get them too. I've got sheeps. Chapter 11. At the very end of chapter 11, verse 52. Jesus came to gather in the many people of God and make them one. Even that Zechariah passage, remember that? The Prince of Peace comes on the donkey, breaks the battle bow, brings peace, and his reign extends to the ends of the earth. Yeah? That's why he's come. That's the end goal, to bring blessing to all nations. And now here are the nations coming to him, just like the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. Just as Abraham was to bring the blessing of God to all the peoples on the earth. Just as Jonah, we heard of Jonah, was sent to Nineveh to preach repentance. So also now the Greeks have come to Jesus. This is what I'm all about. And at this time at the end of my life, bam, we're on. His death will be a glorious death, he says, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man is an Old Testament figure of great glory. Daniel 7 tells us the Son of Man will come to God and receive all glory, and all nations will worship him forever. The Son of Man, Daniel 7. But how will he be glorified? What hour is he talking about? Well, look at verse 27. My heart is troubled, Jesus says. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was this very reason I've come. Father, glorify your name. It's through his death, this troubling hour, through his distressing, horrific, dreadful, agitating death. The prospect, oh, my heart is troubled. Father, save me. But no, this is why I came, was to die. Verse 32, as it puts it there, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Lifted up. It's a great image, isn't it? As he's hoisted up on that wicked tree, left to hang and to gasp and to die in pain, to receive the wrath of God on him as he does it. As he's lifted up, hoisted up on that execution torture device, he's lifted up in glory, exalted, raised up. So you see, that's the truth about Jesus. You can't appreciate and honour the legacy of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus without taking his death really, really seriously. He saw it as what he was all about. His earliest followers saw it as what he was all about. And you know what? The wonderful thing is, behind that is a truth about God. God is glorified, we're told. For this reason I came, glorify your name. How is God shown? How do we make much of God? How do we manifest the power of God? How do we show his concerns, his love, what he's like, his mind? By pointing to the cross of Jesus. There is God shown, glorified, manifest. What's God like? A loving, humble, merciful, gracious servant. That's what God's like. That's how you show people what God's like. This great and awful work that Jesus has done opens great blessing to us. Look at verse 24. Blessing to many. Verse 24. 12, verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. As a seed is buried in the ground, laid low, out of that burial comes life and harvest. So Jesus, in his disgrace and his torture and his execution, gives life to many. For in this death, he dies as the great Passover sacrifice. Instead of us, he stands between God and the world, satisfies the anger of God. Conquers the devil, verse 31, so the devil can no longer condemn us. And so many people are given life, loved by God, forgiven by God, blessed by God. As he says in verse 32, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. So don't reject Jesus. Why wouldn't you follow Jesus? This is just such good news. It's gospel. It's wonderful news. And that's the reason John's writing, that's the reason we preach it. It's good news. Jesus is unrivaled. He is glorious in his humility. So he says, while you've got the light, verse 35, walk in it. I'm the light. Step into the light. Without Jesus, you're in darkness. Don't stay in darkness. Why would you? Without Jesus, his death isn't just the defeat of the devil, but verse 31 says it's the judgment of the world. Without believing in Jesus, I'm not united with him and so forgiven. No, I'm united with the Romans and the Pharisees in responsibility for killing him. As Don Carson says, Jesus was sent as the Father's representative, as the revelation of God. And so the rejection of the Son is the rejection of God. In the murder of the Son of God, sin displays itself in its most virulently evil form. So don't stay there. Come to Jesus. While you have the light of Jesus, walk in that light. I'm just going to pause for a second to have an opportunity for a couple of questions, if there are any, and then we'll bring it to the sermon to a close.
So we'll do the first question via text. Principle of complementary.
Complementarity.
Okay, yep. Sorry, big words. You don't need to have the exact theory, but just be able to show how it could work. A burden is on the skeptic. But why exactly?
Because it is. I can see no reason why the burden would proof would be the other way around. Yeah.
Yep. The burden is on the person who is asserting the statement.
That's right. And so if someone is asserting that the Bible is contradictory, I would say, no, it's not. Prove to me that's contradictory. Does that help?
Cool. No, I didn't ask it,
but that's like the okay. But we're now right. You and I are happy. Okay, cool. Next question.
Are you not asserting that the Bible is contradictory?
Jacob and I are asserting. No. So what I'm saying is if someone is wanting to make the claim the Bible contradicts at this point, I don't have to come up with the perfect, absolute, whatever. I just need to say, no, look, here's multiple ways that it's not contradictory. You're going to have to try a lot harder than that to prove that it's a contradiction and not just we don't have all the information.
Cool. I'll go a question from the crowd. I don't think anyone... Oh, I think we have one person once. Oh, yes. Again, you're my best friend. This is great.
Hi. I just had a question about... Verse 25.
Yep.
So it is, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life.
Yep.
Can you just please explain that?
I'm going to land the sermon on those kinds of verses, but is the particular question there hating your life? Is that what you're asking? Yeah. So there's a very strong way of talking where you can speak in very sharp blacks and whites, right? I love this, I hate that. Yeah, I love Star Wars, I hate Star Trek, I love apples, I hate PCs, and all this kind of stuff, right? And it's a strong, fully sharp way of doing a total division of one versus the other that makes a strong point. And so I think that's just simply what's going on here. There's lots of examples of that in the Bible. God will say, on the one hand, God loves the whole world, we're told. God so loved the world. On the other hand, we can read in Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So it's a very strong language to describe the how much he has chosen Jacob in a special election way. Or Jesus can say, if you want to follow me, you must hate your father and mother if you're to follow me. Now, he's not actually saying you should hate your mum and dad, but he's saying, so should your devotion be first with me, that by contrast to that extreme devotion, it's as if. Yeah, so it's that kind of figure of speech. Yeah, good question.
All right, question from text messages. Why would Jesus keep Judas as a disciple? Verse 6 describes him as a thief. Does Jesus' tolerance of Judas have any bearing on the behaviour of church leaders today?
Yeah, that's a great question. Mm. Yeah, I mean... what Jesus chooses to do with his omniscience is a complicated area of ethics all its own, isn't it? And so I think it's partly that. Had Judas been seen and shown to be, within the dealings of this human group, to be a thief yet? I assume not. But it was known later by the disciples and presumably known as Jesus, the divine Son of God, by his omniscience that was so. But I don't think that just as Jesus' omnipotence as God the Son doesn't then oblige him or God to heal every single person in the world in this age, so also his omniscience doesn't oblige him to expose every possible malfeasance, walking along the road, sort of bang, 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 kind of exposing everything, some kind of massive sort of Madison, whatever it was, kind of hack sort of thing. So I think in terms of Jesus' liability there, I suspect it's not that Judas was discovered and Jesus said, I'm sure he said he was sorry. I don't think it's that kind of thing, you know. So I don't think we have any indication that he was busted and kept on. Yeah, it does have a tolerance. On that basis, there is a sense in which church leaders are responsible. The church is a secular organisation in the sense it's an organisation in this world. And so the church leaders only have a secular degree of authority over their church members. So I don't have the responsibility over knowing your heart. I have a responsibility to tell you the truth. I have the responsibility to stir your heart. I have a responsibility to hold you accountable when you do public acts that fall within the bounds of church discipline. But you don't conduct church discipline based on someone being covetous. You don't conduct church discipline about someone having... do you see what I mean? Like, there's a sense in which the church has a certain authority only within the bounds of its public human institution. Beyond that, you get cultish and it gets manipulative. And in seeking to uncover the evil in the hearts of the members, it actually leaves itself wide open for the evil in the heart of the leaders to run riot in their power. So there's a couple of thoughts on that. But is it? Yeah?
That was my question. I just wanted to clarify.
Yeah.
I was asking about church, like with church leaders, for example, if you found out a church leader was a thief.
Yeah. Yeah, so if it's discovered, then I think it's an appropriate thing. The Bible explicitly says that we should hold church leaders to a high standard. But it's also true in any organisation, there's a matter of integrity that, yes, you should hold people. Yeah. So I assume that in this case, on that basis, that it wasn't a discovered, betrayed thing that was then tolerated.
Is there another question from the floor? No? Cool. We'll go for another text message question.
Maybe one then. More, should we go?
One more, you
reckon? Yeah, one
okay.
more. Yep.
These are all pretty random things. To what extent do you think the people figured it all out? Or was it only once John wrote them down and pointed it out that people actually got it?
Could the questioner, if they're willing to, clarify what the these is?
Yeah, it's me. I was like, quickly typing as I'm like, he's going to finish, I need to get this in. The these, so all of the three things we looked at, the pouring of the perfume, the...
Yes.
Yeah, all those things. Really random. Like, if they happen today, you'd think that's a random coincidence. Why did that happen?
Yeah.
To what extent do you think that the people who were around Jesus at the time actually figured out, like, or made the references back to the Old Testament that you've drawn and the things that John points out in his gospel as well?
Yeah.
Or is it more the fact that people didn't get it and that's why John wrote his book? Kind of point out, then this is what happened.
Yeah, I think it's a bit of both. So it seems that even by the fact the crowd say, you're the king of Israel, when he comes into Jerusalem, or earlier, you're a prophet, let's make you king, and so on, there's obviously enough going on even during Jesus' life and ministry for some dots to be joined. But let me just use the analogy of this sermon. How many of you have walked away with 100% of the content I intended to put into this sermon? Just Tyrone. You could listen to the same sermon again and get things you didn't get the first time. No doubt that was the case. It seems that in the early church, even in the New Testament, there are certain texts they go back to again and again and again and again and again. Isaiah 53, Psalm 118, Psalm 69, Deuteronomy 29-32. There's some of these passages that obviously the early church began doing deep study on and joining dots on, you know, and started going, I get it. And the fact that certain events get repeated by multiple gospel writers, whereas John brings in some others, means that there are obviously some events that early on a lot of them were going, hey, you know what, I reckon that's the deal with the dude with the pigs, you know, and that was one a lot. Whereas there are others that then John went, well, hang on a second, we haven't talked much about the Lazarus thing, we should totally talk about that. You know, and so I guess there's an indication there that there was some methodical reflection in those early centuries, and then in subsequent centuries, there's been reflection still further afield.
Okay.
Yeah.
If you have any more questions, or you sent one and didn't get put through, info@ufcutas.org. Feel free to ask, or grab Mikey after the sermon and feel free to ask him.
Absolutely. If you follow Jesus, how can you not be changed by who he is and what he's done? Look at that verse that Hannah mentioned in her question. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. That is a huge challenge. What are you living for? Jesus is saying there, isn't he? We serve the crucified Lord who came for us, loved us like that. The servant king we serve. So am I living for myself? Am I loving this life more than him? Am I making my decisions to be safe and comfortable? How is this going to change my life? This is true. Will I work hard, Jesus is asking, out of gracious thankfulness, by his power? Will I work humbly and diligently for Christ, for his people, for his kingdom? Lay down my life for his cause, for his purposes? Will I be generous, hospitable, helpful? Expect difficulty as I follow the one who suffered so. Expect difficulty in life and walk into it in faith and love. Will I persevere through difficulty and disappointment and disapproval from others with hope of what God will do even now and the rest to come? Will I lay down my life to follow the one who laid down his life for me? To be a comfortable consumer Christian is a sad way to be. To not stretch, for there to be no give, no sacrifice, no cost, but simply, thanks, Jesus, and when it suits, I'll sing some praise songs. Are we the comfortable Christian? Is that what we've become? Maybe you've heard of C.T. Studd, the great cricketer of the late 19th century. Maybe you haven't. After his brother was taken ill, C.T. Studd, Charles was confronted, and I quote, "What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity?" He was a great cricketer. He was an Ashes cricketer, a brilliant sportsman. He said, "I know cricket will not last, and honour will not last, and nothing in this world will last. What is worthwhile is to live for the world to come." And so he left his cricket career. He went to be a missionary to China. He got a £29,000 inheritance when his father died, which is, I tried to figure out what that would be in today's money, £2 million or more. And he gave it away to Bible colleges and missionary societies. He wrote a pamphlet called The Chocolate Soldier, and this is real Victorian kind of sort of prose. It's a little bit fun in that way, and forgive its kind of warmongering British pomposity. But it's still inspiring, yeah? And it's worth a hear, worth trotting it out, I think, because it captures something of what Jesus is saying. The Chocolate Soldier, he writes, "Heroism is the lost cause, the missing note of present-day Christianity. Every true soldier," he writes, "is a hero. A soldier without heroism is a chocolate soldier who has not been stirred to scorn and mirth at the very thought of a chocolate soldier. In peace, true soldiers are captive lions fretting in their cages. War," this is so rule Britannia, isn't it? "War gives them their liberty and sends them, like boys, bounding out of school to obtain their heart's desire or perish in the attempt. Battle is the soldier's vital breath. Peace turns the soldier into a stooping asthmatic. War makes him a whole man again and gives him the heart, strength, and vigour of a hero." Every true Christian is a soldier of Christ, a hero par excellence, braver than the bravest, scorning the soft seductions of peace and her oft-repeated warnings against hardship, disease, and danger and death, whom he counts among his bosom friends. The otherwise Christian is a chocolate soldier, dissolving in water and melting at the smell of fire. Sweeties they are, bonbons, lollipops, living their lives on a glass dish or in a cardboard box, each clad in his soft clothing, a little frilled white paper to preserve his dear little delicate constitution. Are you a chocolate Christian? Delicate frilly paper, comfortable glass ditch, bonbon, lollipop, sweetie. I mean, it's all very much of its time. But this man lived it. He gave up the AIS, you know. Oh, gave up the British equivalent, right? He gave up the Ashes. He gave up the wealth, the power, the Oxbridge education. And he crossed the world to China to bring the gospel to that great country and that great people, and loved their people and brought the word of God among them. And what wonderful fruit has been born in China over the last century, yeah, as the church has grown in that country. What does it mean to live the Lord Jesus Christ as the true light, the resurrection and the life, salvation? You may be less extraordinary, less wealthy, worse at cricket. But as a worker, a teacher, a social worker, a mother, a Hobartian, an introvert, someone who's chronically ill, it'll look different for each one of us, but it will look different than we would otherwise live to follow Christ. Are you a consumer Christian, a worldly Christian, a self-absorbed convenience Christian, grumbling in the church, lethargic in service, cowardly in mission, wavering in faith? Or are you, by God's grace, energetic in the service of God, steadily devoted to God and his purposes, quick to give and slow to demand. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Or here, my Father will honour the one who serves me. It's really what life's about, and it's really where life will be found in the end, to be a servant of Christ. To hate your life by comparison to the life that's truly life in following him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he is for us. All that he has accomplished for us. In him is everything. He is our Saviour. He is our Lord. We pray for each other. We pray for our friends. We pray for our classmates. We pray for those we don't know here in Tasmania, here in Australia, here in Southeast Asia, in Asia, on this planet. We pray that you would be merciful enough to draw millions to walk in the light of the Lord Jesus and his gospel, and that you would use us in our weakness for that end. So teach us how good Jesus really is and how true his ways are. So teach these things to our minds and hearts that we can walk in the light of them and that our lives can be poured out in worship and delight and thanksgiving to him. We thank you and praise you for who Jesus is for us. And in his name we pray. Amen.